Go ahead and open us up in prayer. Father, just thank you for another opportunity to come together and to study your word. Just so thankful as we are studying Galatians 5 this morning, and am just struck by the truths that we have to think on and to process. And Lord God, I would just ask your help this morning, because these truths are so great, so profound, so foundational. I don't sense that I'm equal to that task. Pray that you'd help me in my clarity. Pray that you would help my hearers to understand and to root through and see what the biblical truth is. And Father, those things ultimately would just glorify you. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, so good morning. If I didn't already say that, you can say good morning.
Good morning.
Thank you. Yes, very good. Just like class. All right, so for those of you who may not have known, the Giros are in Texas this weekend for the graduation of their son, Joel, from Air Force Basic Training. So Joel asked me to stand in for him this morning and go over Galatians 5. So as we get started, just want to say that I know that Joe has been careful each week to review the prior week's lessons, just to make sure that you guys are tracking through on the argument that Paul is making regarding the error of the Judaizers. But I'm going to go ahead, I'm going to do a mini review of Galatians anyway, because in chapter 5, Paul changes his focus just a little bit, and I just want to use this brief summary as a launching off point this morning for our study. So, into Galatians 5, into the book of Galatians, thinking through all that Joe has taken you through, you can imagine the confusion and the uncertainty that the Judaizers were causing in the Galatian church. So Paul has taught them the gospel of grace. They're rejoicing in the truth. They're growing. They're seeing fruit. Everything is going well. And then these men come along. And they say, you know what? You have faith in the Messiah. That's great. That's wonderful. But there's one thing that you lack. If you want eternal life, you have to obey the law of Moses. You must be circumcised. Now, I'm sure these guys were convincing. Undoubtedly, they knew the scriptures well, and they knew the Old Testament well. And like most false teachers, they were also adept at twisting the scriptures to support their case. And so now the Galatians, you understand that they had believed genuinely the gospel of grace. They were seeing that fruit. They knew the relief. They experienced the relief and the joy of knowing that their sins were covered. But now there's been enough doubt introduced that their confidence in Christ has been shaken. And now they're in danger of stumbling badly because of this error of the Judaizers. So in the first four chapters of this letter, Paul has one singular goal. And that's to make clear that the Galatians understand that there's only one item on the list of things that are necessary for salvation. And that is justification by faith in Christ alone. That's it. Faith. There's nothing more to be added. If you add any works of your own to that list, now you're denying the biblical gospel. Because if you place the slightest confidence for your salvation in the righteousness of your own works, you've abandoned the gospel of grace, where Christ has perfectly and completely filled the entire law for you, and now you've placed yourself under a different gospel, one where you are now under obligation to perfectly and completely obey the whole law yourself, right? And in chapter 1, Paul immediately states this right up front. He says in verse 6, he says, I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel. And in chapter 2, he brings up the specific issue of circumcision. He recalls the hypocrisy that he had to confront in Antioch, when the Judaizers had even managed to intimidate and manipulate the Apostle Peter. And then he closes in verse 21 with this blunt warning to the Galatians about the danger of mixing Jewish legalism with the gospel of grace. He said, if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. Now, Paul was making a crystal clear distinction between faith and law as far as their efficacy, their effectiveness, as a means of salvation. These are two mutually exclusive paths. If you choose to follow the Judaizers and add to your faith circumcision, obedience to the Mosaic law, then you are declaring that the cross of Christ is meaningless. because now you propose to save yourself. And in chapter 3, perhaps knowing that the Galatian Gentiles may have been influenced or manipulated by the Judaizers' apparent knowledge, their expertise in the Old Testament, and also the spiritual pride, actually, that the Jews took in being the physical descendants and the lineage of Abraham, Paul points out that salvation has always been by faith. Centuries before the law was handed down to Moses at Sinai, God made a promise to all the nations, or to Abraham, that all the nations of the earth would be blessed through him. That he would be God not only to Abraham, but also to Abraham's descendants forever. Abraham believed God's promise by faith, and God credited that faith to Abraham as righteousness. So Abraham was saved by faith in God, right? So the descendants of Abraham, those who enjoy the spiritual blessings of that promise, who can claim Abraham's God as their God, are the ones who have the same saving faith as Abraham, whether they're Jews or whether they're Gentiles. Paul clearly states that, as you remember, Joe taught you in Galatians 3:7 and also Romans 4:11, that those two chapters kind of parallel one another as far as what they teach. And finally, in chapter 4, Paul uses Isaac and Ishmael as illustration for children born of two covenants. Covenant of the promise made to Abraham, where God credits righteousness on the basis of faith, and the covenant of the law given to Moses in Mount Sinai, where if you wrongly see the law as a means of salvation, you have the impossible task of trying to earn a righteous standing under God by obedience to the law. So in terms of our justification, our need for righteousness, faith grants freedom and life. And the law leads down a path to slavery and to death. All right, so after making these arguments about justification by faith in chapters 1 through 4, Paul now in chapter 5 begins to draw the battle lines and gives the Galatians some very simple, straightforward directions. First, he says in Galatians, or that the Galatians must remain steadfast in that freedom that comes through faith in Christ, not allow themselves to be led into the slavery of legalism. And then he moves on to the subject of sanctification, how this gospel of grace, believed by faith, works in them by the Spirit of God through love to sanctify them and make them grow as they now actually see the righteous fruit of salvation, the fruit of the Spirit, now evidencing in their lives. And those are really just the two major points in this chapter, and they're borne out in chapter 5 in two apostolic commands. First, in verse 1, where he tells the Galatians to stand firm in their freedom as Christians so they won't subject themselves to the slavery of legalism. And the second is in verse 16, where he tells them to walk in the Spirit so they won't fulfill the desires of the flesh. So our lesson in chapter 5 this morning is going to flow from those two simple commands. And to simplify it even more, understanding what it means to fulfill those commands is going to require us then to unpack the details and ask a number of questions relative to our freedom in Christ, such as, what exactly is this freedom we have in Christ? What are we freed from? What are we freed to do? Why does Paul equate circumcision with slavery when it was commanded by God in the Old Testament? What exactly is legalism? How do we define it? How can we know it when we see it? And what bearing, if any, does a law of God have on the Christian? And how does that impact, then, the way that we should live the Christian life? And finally, when we're saved and we're given a new nature that loves God, what happened to our old nature? Do we have just one new nature as believers, or do we now have two natures, a new and an old? And how does that truth then affect how we battle with sin? So understanding and applying the truths we find in chapter 5 really then just depends on one thing, a right understanding of your freedom in Christ. What have you been freed from, and what have you been freed now to do? Okay, so let's get started. Turn to Galatians 5, if you would, and let's start looking at verse 1. Chapter 5, verse 1. And Paul begins chapter 5 with that simple but very powerful command. In verse 1, he says, "It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore," here it goes, "keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery." Now, the yoke of slavery that he's referring to, of course, is circumcision. That's what he's been warning the Galatians against, and we're going to talk more about that specifically in just a few minutes. But first, let's understand exactly what this freedom is that Paul is calling the Galatians to stand firm in, because I said that's really key to understanding everything else that follows. Now, I'm sure that you all have heard Christians talk before about their freedom in Christ, that they have the freedom to do this or they have the freedom to do that because they're believers or Christians who have been saved by grace and they're no longer under the law. Well, that's true. We're not any longer under the law. Paul is saying that this freedom is the benefit of the work of Christ. It's what Christ has won for us because of his work on our behalf. And it's a direct result of our justification by faith in him. And as Christians, we live in that freedom. So to give it up, to let it go, would be to subject ourselves to spiritual slavery that is opposed to Christ and is opposed to his gospel. So as we begin to unpack what God has for us here in chapter 5, the very first thing then we need to do is we need to ask this simple question. What is the nature of this freedom that we have in Christ? Now, as we begin to answer that, one caution. We have to be careful not to read our own ideas about freedom into the text, because over the years, many people have done exactly that. And they end up coming away with very dangerous misunderstandings about basic truths of the Christian life. They might think because the dominant use of the word freedom here in the U.S. Is related to our struggle for independence and some ideas from the Enlightenment, that, well, freedom means autonomy. Freedom means that I can now do what I want. You might come at it from that perspective. Or they may look at the text and see that Paul is calling circumcision a yoke of slavery. They make the connection that circumcision was included in the Mosaic Law in Leviticus 12:3. And they come to the conclusion that freedom in Christ must mean that because Christians are saved by grace and not under the law, that they're free from any responsibility whatsoever to obey the moral law of God. Some even go so far as to say that any Christian who concerns himself with obedience to the law of God is by definition a legalist. They would say that obedience and grace are in contradiction to one another. Anybody who is calling you, then, according to that logic, that idea, anybody who's calling you to obey God's moral law is calling you then to spiritual slavery because they're calling you to legalism. So as we unpack these questions about our freedom in Christ, the very first place we need to go is where? The Word of God, right? Okay, so let's go there. Turn with me now, a few chapters back, Galatians 3:13. Okay. And Galatians 3:13 says this. Paul says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. All right? So when Paul says that Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, what does he mean? What do you think?
Took away our sins.
Right? We're free from the curse of the law, the penalty that the law demands, right? We're free from the penalty the law requires for all who sin against God, right? Go to, just keep your finger there in Galatians 5, but turn to Romans 6:23. You guys all know that verse. It says that Paul says that the wages of sin is what?
Death.
All right? If you sin against God, you have earned death in hell. That's what you're owed. That's your penalty. It's your debt. Christ paid that penalty for us. So now we've been freed from the punishment and the condemnation that we deserve because of our sin. Romans 8:1. Paul says that again. Therefore, there is now no condemnation because we've been freed from that because of Christ and his work for those who are in Christ Jesus. Now, if you're in Romans 6:23, look up just a few more verses to verses 6 and 7 in chapter 6. Romans 6:6 and 7. Somebody read that for me. Romans 6:6 and 7.
Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin.
And there, right there, we're freed from sin. freed from sin, right? Freed from the penalty. We talked about that. Freed from sin. What does it mean that we are freed from sin? Yeah, exactly, right? We are no longer under sin's power. Paul taught that in Ephesians 2:1. He says that we were spiritually dead in our sins. So as believers, or excuse me, as unbelievers, it controlled our minds, controlled our thoughts, our desires, our actions. We loved our sin, and we made excuses for it, rationalized it, whatever we had to do. As believers, that power, you see it right here, has been broken. We now hate the sins that we used to love, and we fight against those impulses. Now go back to where your finger is. Hopefully it's still there in Galatians 5. But turn back just a page or two to Galatians 4, verses 8 through 11. And someone read that for me. So Galatians chapter 4, verses 8 through 11.
However, at that time, when you did not know God, you were slaves to those which by nature are no gods. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how is it that you turn back again to the weak and worthless elemental things to which you desire to be enslaved all over again? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I fear for you that perhaps I have labored over you in vain.
All right. Thanks, David. All right, and you don't need to turn there, but I want you to also listen to Colossians 2, verses 20 through 22. I'll read that. If you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees, such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, which are all refer to things destined to perish with use, in accordance with the commandments and the teachings of men? These are matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom and self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but they are of no value against fleshly indulgence. So what are... First of all, what are these elemental things that we were once enslaved to? And what are these elementary principles that we once submitted ourselves to in Galatians 4, 8 through 11 and Colossians 2, 20 through 22? What are those things? What do you think? Well, they're the false gods, the idols that we bowed down to. They're the dead works that were meant or we used to try and earn divine favor, observing ceremonies and festivals, submitting ourselves to man-made regulations, telling us the things that we must do or the things that we can't do, and imposing various kinds of harsh treatment on ourselves in a vain attempt, a useless attempt, a futile attempt to earn divine favor and restrain the flesh. So those are the things that we did. Those were the useless works, the elementary things, the elementary principles. And so what does it mean then that Christ has freed us from these elemental things and these elemental principles? What does that mean as we're trying to define biblically what freedom in Christ is? Well, we're freed from the futility of trying to please God or become more righteous or restrain the flesh through our works, right? Through what we consider our righteous works but are not righteous. So when by God's grace we've been justified by faith in the gospel, this is what we've been freed from. Let's go down the list. He's freed us from the penalty due us because of our sin. He's freed us from the power of sin and from the pointlessness, notice all the P's there, of trying to earn his favor with our filthy and fleshly good works, the works that we think are good. And those freedoms then allow us, because what Christ has won for us, to enjoy true and loving fellowship with God. And Acts 13:39 sums it all up for us. And through him, through Christ, everyone who believes is freed from all things which you could not be freed from through the law of Moses. All right? And you can plainly see that if you understand the law's demands and if you're honest with yourself about the depth and about the pervasiveness of your own sin. The law, what does it do? It exposes and it condemns. It can't free you from that condemnation. The law can't save you because you can't perfectly keep it. And the law can't transform you because it has no power, it relies on your power. It's showing you your need. So it just reveals your helplessness and your inability. Okay, so that's what we're freed from because we've been justified by faith in Christ. And in just a few minutes, I'm going to talk about what we're freed to do as Christians. And that's going to deal squarely with our sanctification. First, I want to do or address one small housekeeping detail out of the passage that deals with the security of this freedom that we have in Christ. And then we're going to unpack the idea of legalism so we know a little bit better about what this yoke of slavery looks like and how we can recognize it and avoid it. So let's look at the second half of verse 1 there in Galatians 5. We're going to read on through verse 4. Actually, if somebody could do that for me. So go ahead and actually just read the whole thing. Verses 1 through 4 in Galatians 5.
It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. Behold, I, Paul, say to you that if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you. And I testify again to every man who receives circumcision that he is under obligation to keep the whole law. You have been severed from Christ. You who are seeking to be justified by law, you have fallen from grace.
Right, right. Thank you, Mary. So first, the housekeeping duty here, right? We're talking about the security, this freedom that we have in Christ. There's something in verse 4 there at the end of what Mary just read that some people have misunderstood, and I want to make sure that we're clear on this because this is important. Some people believe that because Paul says that those who are seeking to be justified by the law, right, through circumcision, that they have been severed from Christ and have fallen from grace, that Paul is teaching then that you can lose your salvation. And those who draw that conclusion from the passage, they base it entirely on the idea that, well, if you are severed from Christ, that must mean that you were once attached to Christ. And if you have fallen from grace, well, then that then means that you were once standing in grace. Now, taken by themselves, just not even thinking theologically, but just grammatically, you isolate it, you look at that passage, taken by themselves, all right, those words could mean that, but the point grammatically then is they don't have to mean that. That's not an unavoidable conclusion. So that's the first point. Those words could also easily refer to the spiritual defection of somebody who is self-deceived into believing that they were a believer when they weren't. And then this now is a marked break because they have rejected the gospel of grace with full knowledge of what it is. There's nothing more to tell them so that they may be saved, and they've rejected all of that. So they've been severed. They've fallen from that. But more importantly, it can't be referring to the loss of salvation because other passages in Scripture very clearly teach that salvation cannot be lost. John 6:39 through 40. You know, you need to turn there, but I'll read it to you. This is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life. I myself will raise him up on the last day. Concrete language, unavoidable. Christ will raise up on the last day everybody who believes. And there's something actually within the passage there in Galatians 5. There's another reason why it can't mean that you can lose your salvation. Drop down to verse 10. I'll read that for you. So Galatians 5, verse 10. Paul says this. He says, I have confidence in you in the Lord that you will adopt no other view, but the one who's disturbing you will bear his judgment, whoever he is. So when Paul says that he has confidence in the Galatians in the Lord, he's not expressing an idle hope that the Galatians won't lose their salvation. Like, well, I've got confidence in you, brother. Not really, but a little bit. Okay? He's not saying that. He's saying something concrete. This is theology, all right? It's not just Paul hoping. He's expressing confidence that God will preserve his own. That's why he includes the phrase, in the Lord, for those who are in the Lord, that Paul has confidence that they're not going to fall away if they're genuinely in the Lord. So clearly, Paul isn't teaching that salvation can be lost. Why? Because number one, because the choice of the word severed and fallen do not demand that interpretation. Number two, there are clear passages elsewhere in the scriptures that teach that genuine faith is a persevering faith. And number three, because if Paul's intent is to warn genuine believers in verse 4 that they can lose their salvation, and then he expresses confidence in those who are in the Lord in verse 10, he's now become a theological schizophrenic. He's talking out of both sides of his mouth. It wouldn't make any sense. Okay, so hopefully with that out of the way, let's move on then to what the passage is about. So Paul's teaching here that receiving circumcision as a necessary requirement for salvation, if that's why you're receiving circumcision, that is damning heresy, okay? Damning heresy. Why? Because circumcision is part of the Mosaic Law. And if you're seeking to establish a righteousness of your own through circumcision, you have now obliged yourself to live under the righteous requirements, to fulfill the righteous requirements of the entire, the whole Mosaic Law. That's what Paul says in verse 3. And Paul calls this a yoke of slavery because now you're in bondage to a system that can only expose and condemn you. It can't save you. It can't make you righteous. So that's not going to work. Now you're in bondage to it. You're enslaved to it. And Paul laid the groundwork for that in Galatians 3 when he explained the purpose of the law. Now Joe already taught through that. So very quickly, one sentence, what is the purpose of the law? Right, it's a tutor to lead us to Christ. It's not a means of salvation. The standard of the moral law is holiness, moral perfection, not pretty good, okay? It's moral perfection. That's God's standard, nothing less. And you and I, as we know, we can't meet that standard. And the ceremonies and the rituals of the law only drive home that fact all the more. We need righteousness. And the more clearly we see the law's demands, and the more clearly we see the depths of our own sin, the more we ought to see that left to ourselves, we are absolutely, completely, totally without hope. But when the legalist, looks at the law, that's not what he sees. The legalist sees a ladder to heaven that he can climb up and justify himself. The scripture gives a vivid picture of those two responses to the law. One, seeing your sin, understanding your hopelessness. The other saying, oh, I can do those things and I can be justified. And scripture gives that picture in Luke 18, verses 9 through 14. You don't need to turn there. You're probably already familiar with the story. It's about the Pharisee and the tax collector, right? And the Pharisee in his prayers, he just breaks forth in self-praise. Thank you, God, that I am not like these terrible sinners, that I do these righteous things. Basically, thank you, God, for making me so spiritually awesome, right? Great prayer. So, the legalist looks at the law. He compares himself with the tax collector, compares himself with others, and then he pronounces himself good. I am right before God. I look at the law. I look around me to others. I look at myself. I'm doing well. I'm justified by what I do. On the other hand, the tax collector looks at the law, and what does he do? He mourns, right? He beats his chest, and in his shame, he can't even bring himself to look up to heaven. All he can manage to do, and that's it, is just plead with God for mercy. That's all he can do. So as we talk a little about this legalism leads to slavery, I want to make a few points about the Mosaic Law and then talk about legalism in general so that we can recognize it. Okay, now I don't want to beat a dead horse, but let's return for a moment to the Judaizers and their insistence that it was necessary for the Galatians to be circumcised and to follow the Mosaic Law. So let me ask you what hopefully is going to be a very simple question. How many Old Testament saints were saved under the law? How many? Zero. Goose egg. None. Right? Not one. Paul made that case in Galatians 4 and Romans 4 when he said that Abraham was saved by faith in the promises of God long before he gave him the sign of circumcision. And in Galatians 3 when he explained that the purpose of the law was to point to the need for a Savior, point to the need for Christ. All right? That was the point there. Sorry. But even so, there are some errors that linger on with regard to this, like some forms of what's called hyper-dispensationalism, which teach that the Old Testament Jews were saved in a different way, that they were saved under obedience to the law or by a mixture of obedience and faith, which is exactly what the Judaizers were teaching. Okay? That's equivalent there. Now, these hyper-dispensationalists, these guys would be quick to say that, no, today in the church age, hey, we're saved by grace through faith in Christ alone. So they're not saying that they're saved that way. But nonetheless, even if you believe that it was once possible to be saved under the law, That shows that you have a deficient understanding of the law, of God's holiness, and of your own sin. And it also undermines the integrity of the Bible. And the reason for that is because you have to twist the scriptures like a pretzel in order to get there, to that kind of conclusion. I think Paul made an airtight case in Galatians 3 and 4 and also Romans 4 that salvation has always been by faith. But I would like to add just a couple of more nails in that coffin on that idea, all right, that these other guys are trying to get across before we move on. Turn to Psalm 51, verses 16 and 17. Psalm 51, verses 16 and 17. And then someone read that for me if you would. Psalm 51, verses 16 and 17. Thanks.
For you do not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. You are not pleased with the burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise.
Amen. All right. And in Psalm 40, verse 6, he also says, burnt offering and sin offering, you have not required. Now, the psalmist is not spurning the ceremonial law here. All right, where the worshiper is called to make sacrifices for a sin. God commanded Israel to make those sacrifices, but not in order to take away their sins and make them righteous. Hebrews 10:4 says it very clearly. It's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Impossible. So rather than God's concern for the heart of the worshiper, it's always been God cares about repentance and love from the heart. Mosaic law was just there to set the people of God apart and remind them of their need for righteousness. It was a tutor to lead them to Christ, as Paul said. And it was the same case with circumcision. So yes, the covenant made with Abraham is an everlasting covenant. And yes, circumcision was the sign of that covenant. But Paul said in Romans 2:29 that circumcision is that which is of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. And he's just repeating what Moses said in Deuteronomy 30, verse 6, that the Israelites should circumcise their heart and stiffen their necks no longer. And what the prophet said in Jeremiah 4:4, that they should circumcise and remove the foreskins of their heart. So the issue has always been the internal reality of cleansing the heart from sin through the Spirit by faith, not the external sign. The signs and the signs and the ceremonies were a tutor that pointed to Christ. Christ has come and fulfilled the law. Now there's no need for a tutor. Paul said that. So now if somebody should say to you, well, listen, hey, I read my Bible and I come to the conclusions that Christians must be circumcised. You can say, yeah, you're right. Colossians 2, verse 11 says that in Christ, all believers have been circumcised of the heart in a circumcision made without hands. That's the point, not the external sign. Okay, so we walked through the legalistic controversy the church had to deal with in the first century. So let's now fast forward so we can identify the dangers that we face from legalism now. We're going to talk about general principles. So what are the basic ideas behind religious legalism? What are some things that come to mind? We can talk because I'm doing way better on time than I thought I was going.
Well, the first one's works.
Okay, works.
Lots of rules you have to follow.
Rules? What kind of rules?
How you dress, what music you listen to. Yeah, could be anything. Where
okay.
Pride.
Pride. Okay. Pridefulness.
Pharisees. You're talking about the Pharisee and the tax collector.
Yeah.
Who thought he was righteous.
Okay. So there's lots of ideas that come to mind when we talk about legalism. We know we're supposed to avoid it. We're pretty clear on that. And we know some of the elements that are involved in it. But it would be useful to have a really clear understanding of what it is so that we can avoid it. And also so that when somebody says that's legalism and it's not legalism, we can say, no, that's not legalism. It's this. All right, so legalism is essentially self-righteousness. It's kind of pride that Matthew is talking about. It's an attempt to earn God's favor or establish a righteousness of your own through good works, like the Pharisee, like Jake said in Luke 18. Legalism says, I'm righteous because of what I do and what I don't do. Whereas faith says, I'm clothed with the righteousness of Christ because I believe and I trust in what he has done, what Christ has done. That's where my confidence is. Legalism, in your understanding of justification, and this is an important distinction, is blatant, damning heresy because it forsakes the sufficiency of Christ as the sole sacrifice for your sin. So you have to be very, very careful about that. That's why Paul was adamant, passionate in what he wrote. Now, legalism in your sanctification may or may not be damning, but it is dangerous because it tries to pursue practical holiness apart from faith, apart from the Spirit of God. I'm going to talk about some modern examples in justification. Let me start off with a question. Can you think of any present-day examples of this kind of legalism? Legalism as far as how we're justified among groups who say that they follow Jesus Christ. Can you think of any? I can. Yeah. Catholicism. Yeah, that's one. It's not the only one, but that's one, right? Roman Catholic Church. Linda's right.
Orthodox Church.
What's that?
Orthodox Church.
Orthodox, yeah, that's another one, kind of a...
Mormons,
right? Okay, so there's more than one, okay? There are several that we could list. Let's talk about Catholicism, just very briefly, just for a second. Because the Roman Church is one example. So in Roman Catholicism, someone, according to doctrine, Roman Catholic doctrine, is infused with justifying grace through a mixture of faith and baptism. But that justifying grace is then lost when you commit sin, especially mortal sin. That depletes it altogether. So in order to regain your justification, you have to avail yourself of certain sacraments of the church, like the Mass, which are administered through a priesthood that act as mediators between you and God. So like the Judaizers, the Roman Catholic doctrine says that faith in Jesus Christ, yes, you must have faith in Jesus Christ, and that's what kind of fools people sometimes. Well, they follow Christ, they say you must have faith in Christ, but they also say that faith alone is not enough. It's not sufficient to save you. That's the same thing the Judaizers were teaching. So you have to participate in a system of church rituals in the Catholic Church in order to maintain your salvation. And even then, the likelihood is you're going to spend eons where? In purgatory in order to work off that sin so that you can be fit for heaven. I don't know, but you ask me, that is as much a yoke of slavery as what the Judaizers were peddling, right? Okay.
Tom?
Yeah?
I was thinking about what the Lord said about the Pharisees. He said, you tie up heavy loads on men's backs, but you won't lift a finger to help them.
Yeah.
And I think that's a pretty good definition of what legalism does to people. Those who are teaching it want to impose a bunch of rules on a group of other people, but it's not rules that they intend to keep themselves.
Right. Yeah, exactly.
That sums it up.
Yeah, and in justification, if you're saying, hey, this is what you must do to be saved, you just led them right down the pathway to hell, okay? Because that's works righteousness. That's hopelessness. That's slavery. Now, what are some examples of legalism when it comes to sanctification? What can you think of there? What are some things that come to mind? You've already actually mentioned some of those things, so I'll give you a break. All right, it can be anything where you hold yourself or judge others according to external standards of righteousness made up or dictated or defined by men. Or anything for that matter where you're pursuing righteousness or godliness, holiness, apart from faith, apart from the Spirit of God. It can be the stereotypical fundamentalist kind of legalism or the Pharisaical attitude where you condemn others as being spiritually inferior to you or immoral because they don't dress like you do, because they listen to a certain kind of music. Not that I necessarily enjoy that kind of music, but we can't base it on that. Or it can be rooted in something good, something right. But now you begin to find your spiritual identity in that thing. You take spiritual pride in it. You begin to judge others because they don't do exactly like you do. Such as your family practices, or like the fact that you homeschool, or the way you practice family devotions, or the way you raise your kids. Or it can even be in how you handle your sins. Instead of confessing and repenting and believing 1 John 1:9, that God is righteous to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness when we confess our sins. Maybe instead you put on an air of spiritual misery for a while. You want to impress God with just how sorrowful you are, and that's going to earn some sort of better standing with him. It doesn't. It's useless. It's futile. So here's what all legalism has in common. It's all self-righteousness and pride in three respects, at least three. You might be able to think of more. Here's what I came up with. It redefines God's standards of righteousness, to make righteousness easier to obtain. Number two, it externalizes righteousness to make it a list of practices that can be seen by men instead of a hard attitude that is only seen by God. Again, that's where pride is coming in. What's the aim of this? And it uses these practices to exalt self, not exalt God. All right. Well, now that we've laid all the groundwork, I'm going to say one last thing about legalism that's going to lead us to some conclusions about what faith looks like in the life of a genuine believer, in the life of a Christian. Some people, let me go back to this thought for a minute, have defined legalism as being overly concerned about obeying the commands of God. For instance, they might say that, well, confronting somebody about their sin, actively encouraging one another to pursue holiness, and practicing church discipline, that's all legalism. We've been freed from all that. Why? Because, you know, why would they say that? Just slow down for a second and think. Because they've come to the conclusion that an expectation of good works and obedience to the word of God is somehow incompatible with resting in the grace and freedom that we've been granted by faith in Christ. The thinking those things don't go together. So that then leads us to a major question that we have to answer this morning. And to me, it's kind of the main question as we consider our freedom in Christ. Do works have a place in faith? Do works have a place in faith? I'm going to answer that, but we have to answer it carefully, because we're in the midst of a book that's talking about the danger of trusting in your works. So we have to make those distinctions well. Short answer is this. Question again, do works have a place in faith? In your justification? No, they don't. Because Christ has done all the work for you. Right? But when it comes to sanctification, the answer is yes. Works do have a place. But the conduit, all right, let me back up for a second here. So, no, they don't have a place. Just want to make sure you guys understand this, because we're launching off from something. It's important that you've got this down. Because Christ has done all the works. If you're in Christ by faith, you're freed. Remember, we talked about that. Freed from the futility of finding your righteousness in law-keeping. So therefore, with regard to justification, no, works don't have a place. And I'm going to quote Paul here. Keep standing firm in that freedom. Cease from your works with regard to justification. But the conduit and the evidence of justification, and this is important for you to get, the conduit and the evidence of justification is saving faith. And genuine saving faith is not passive. So when it comes to sanctification, the answer to that question is different. It's yes. Works must have a place. Must. Take a look at verses 5 and 6 here in Galatians 5. I'll read that for you. For we, through the Spirit, by faith, are waiting for the hope of righteousness. Right? We're not actually righteous now. We're waiting for that day when we'll be glorified. We'll have actual complete righteousness. For in Christ, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything. But here it is. But faith working through love. But faith working through love. And the Greek word for working is energeo. Probably mispronouncing that. You can yell at me later. But it means to show oneself operative. That's action, right? So there's action here in faith. Not just a state of being. It's not just a word, an idea. It's not just mental assent. And the action being done by faith is what? One word starts with L.
Love.
Right? It's love. And this love is not merely a good idea, like, yeah, you really gotta love. Yeah. It's a defining characteristic of faith, of genuine saving faith. 1 John 4:8 says this, "The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love." Now, to that, somebody might say this. They might say, well, love, yeah, of course. Christians must love. But Christians are not responsible for obedience to the moral law. And to that, I would ask you, what grounds are you creating a distinction between love and obedience when it comes to our relationship to God? Now, look in John 14:15, Jesus said it plainly, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." And while Paul does say here in Galatians 5 that neither circumcision nor uncircumcision is anything but faith working through love, 1 Corinthians 7:19, he says something similar, and just take note. He says, "Circumcision is nothing and uncircumcision is nothing, but what matters is keeping the commandments of God." So clearly, Paul is denouncing the legalism of law-keeping through circumcision, but then he's telling us to obey the commandments. So is Paul putting us back under the law? Yes or no?
No.
No, he's not, all right? Because circumcision was a part of the ceremonial law. The ceremonial law was a shadow that pointed to Christ. So when Christ came, the need for the shadow, the need for the tutor was gone. Now somebody might say, yeah, right? That's true. But Christ fulfilled the whole law, which isn't just the ceremonial law. It's also the moral law as well. And I would say, yeah, Christ also fulfilled the moral law by obeying it perfectly for us. And now by faith, going back to the freedoms that we talked about, we're free from the curse of the law. We don't live in fear of hell, even though we still struggle with sin. But the moral law, unlike the ceremonial law, is not gone. The standard of righteousness it represents has not changed. Now, let me ask you this. Why does the moral law remain if Christ has fulfilled it? And he has fulfilled it. Why? Why do you think?
Unbelievers need tutors.
What's that?
Unbelievers need a tutor.
There's that, right? We need a tutor still. But there's also for Christians.
It's
for the Christian. Right there. Do you guys hear what Matthew said? I'm going to repeat it for you. Because a moral law is not just a list of do's and don'ts. The moral law, and this is critical, it's a reflection of the character of an unchanging, perfect, holy God. Right? God can't change, so his perfect standard reflected in the moral law cannot change. All right, so then somebody might say this. And I'm not quite as good on time as I thought, so I'll move along. Somebody might say this, listen, those are theological word games that you're playing. If we're saved by God's grace and he still commands us to obey the law, it still amounts to law keeping, right? You said that was legalism. And I would say that if that's how it appears to you, then what you have is an incomplete and inadequate view of your freedom in Christ. We said at the beginning of the hour that we have freedom in Christ. We're free from the curse of the law, so we do not live in fear of hell. We don't. We're free from the power of sin, so we no longer have to obey our lusts. And we're free from bondage to an impossible system of law-keeping in order to try and make ourselves righteous. So we can then rest with regard to our justification. We can rest in the righteousness of Christ by faith. It's done. It is finished. Those are real freedoms that should be evidenced in believers. But freedom in Christ isn't just about what you've been freed from. Here's something else critical to remember. It's about what you have been freed now to do. Now take a look at verses 13 and 14 in chapter 5 to see how believers are to make use of those freedoms. I'll read it for you. "For you are called to freedom, brethren, only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love," there it is again, "serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, in the statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." So this is how it all comes together for somebody who Christ has truly set free. We're justified by grace through faith, not works. Doesn't depend in any way on your works, none. But faith evidences itself by working in love, and love keeps the commandments of God. not out of fear of God's wrath, not because we've been freed from that, right? Freed from the penalty of the law, so we have no fear of hell. And we don't keep the law as a scorecard by which we're going to earn God's favor, because we've been freed from the uselessness of depending on our works to please God. So we put no confidence at all in the flesh. That's not where our confidence comes from. No, now we're free to obey out of love from a willing heart, because we've been freed from the power of sin. And now, though we still struggle with remaining sin, we'd all testify to that, we love God. And because we love God, we love others, and love fulfills the law. And when we love, taking the rest of the passage, verse 15, we don't bite and devour one another. But now, verse 16, we use that freedom to walk in the Spirit, yielding to Him and depending on His power, so that we will not then carry out the desires of the flesh. And walking in the Spirit is just the normal activity of faith in the new nature, working in love, which is spelled out and evidenced in all those fruit of the Spirit that He gives you in verse 23. Okay, last question, because I had said this in the beginning, we're going to ask this one and answer it as well. Do believers have one nature, or do they have two? Or more? What do you think? One or two? One, okay? You can say it with confidence, just one, all right? Now, I think sometimes people misunderstand this battle that's going on in verse 17, where the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit and the Spirit against the flesh. And they, what comes to mind is that old illustration that's given about the when it teaches two natures. You get two dogs inside you. Is that how it goes, right? And the one that I feed is the one that I win. That's a terrible situation to be in, okay? That's terrible. And it's not true. Praise God. The answer is that we have one nature. We have a new nature that desires to please God. We're just struggling with remaining sin in our unredeemed flesh. And again, the answer is right there in the passage. Drop down to verse 24, right after he lists the fruit of the Spirit. He says this, "Now those who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires." That's what Paul meant a few chapters back in Galatians 2:20 when he said, "I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me." And it's the same message he taught in Romans 6 when we were there a little bit ago. In verse 6, when he said that our old nature was crucified with Christ so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. So that being the case, since you just have one nature, how does that impact how you live the Christian life? I'll say this. It's the reason that you have a Christian life that others can see and affirm. Because your old nature has been crucified. It's been executed. Sin no longer characterizes you. You're no longer in bondage to it. It's no longer the driving principle of your life. It's no longer who you are. Now you're a new creation, indwelled by the Spirit of God, so that, it says in verse 17, so that you may not do the things that you please. So now, because God is love, the driving principle of your life and the plumb line that measures your growth and your maturity is not a list of do's and don'ts. It's not legalism. It's faith working in love. And faith working in love fulfills the law. All right. It's 10 o'clock. Any questions before we... Yes, sir?
Not a question, but a quick comment.
Yeah.
It's no small wonder that both the legalist and the antinomian come from pride. One wants to throw off the law of God.
Exactly. That's a great point, because if you look at it in just a surface way, it seems the opposite, but it's not true. It is all from pride. Exactly. Anything else? If not, you just come up afterwards. All right, guys, thanks for your... I'm sorry, Jake?
One more.
Yeah.
I'm struggling with what you said about the one nature, because Colossians 3:5 says, "Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature."
Whatever belongs to.
Well, it said put it to death. Whatever belongs to you, in other words, if it's not alive and well and kicking, why does God tell us to put it to death?
It is alive and well and kicking in the sense that in your unredeemed flesh.
I understand that part
right.
Totally, but it says put to death whatever belongs to your earthly nature. Put it to death. I understand we've been crucified with Christ and we no longer live. It's all wrapped up in Christ. It's not in us. But if there's not something going on there, why we got to put it to death? You can't put something to death that doesn't live, I guess.
Well, and the point is this, is that you're right. There is a principle there, all right? We have an unredeemed flesh. We're not going to be, what's that?
I said totally, because otherwise it would be a battle going on.
Right, exactly. But you still have sin in your unredeemed flesh, and yet your nature itself is new. You're a new creation. So here's the idea, too. Just something to, and if this doesn't satisfy, come up and we'll talk, because right, we did. Right. No, it's okay. That's a great question, all right? Because if we have two natures, if you have two I's, two me's operating within yourself, that is untenable, right? You have one you. Because if I talk to a believer, I know what their desires are. Their desires come from their nature. Their desire is to please God. Do they sin? Yes. Because they're still tempted and still, I guess tempted is the best word, but because there's still sin in the unredeemed flesh.
Indwelling sin.
Indwelling sin, yes.
Mortified flesh.
Yeah. Because to your point, I get it. You know, he's saying, hey, put those things to death. But by the same strength, he's also saying that the old nature has been put to death. It's been crucified. Yeah, Matthew.
I'll just add one thing. Paul doesn't say, there's no good thing that dwells in me, that is my old nature. He says, there's no good thing that dwells in me, that is my flesh. And the contrast there is that if you have this old nature, which cannot please God, and yet God's word says that we are pleasing to him, now you've got a larger conflict. What did Christ actually accomplish?
Right.
And when 1 Corinthians 15 says that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom, it's talking about your flesh can't get there. But your old nature, if that is true and truly living, then what happens to that at the rapture?
And also, you know, you guys know Romans 7 where Paul is struggling, right? That to me is another great picture of that. Because that's a believer struggling with sin. And that's Paul. He's upset by these things. He's struggling with these things. He wants to do right, right? He recognizes that the law of good. It's not like Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde. Like, you know, I want to do good. No, I don't, right? It's, I want to do good, but I have these things pressing on me because of what's in my flesh still. That's the idea, basically.
So what you're saying is, we've been made new in our spirit. But the body that we live in is a sinful flesh, and therefore...
Yeah, we still have unredeemed humanness. That's
until Christ actually appears.
Yeah, yeah. And in that moment, man, it's all gone. Okay. Praise God.
So
yeah.
We're confusing body with the sinful nature, I guess.
That may be it.
The problem is the body we live in.
Right. Amen. Okay.
All right. Thank you.
Thank you. All right. I'm going to pray for us, and you guys can be on your way. Father, we're just so thankful for the opportunity to wrestle with these things, these ideas that are so big, so powerful, and that bring us such joy when we grasp them rightly. I pray, Father, that your word would just cause us to stop, to pause, to consider, and to think about these truths in our life and just the gloriousness of what it means that we've been freed from Christ, if we understand that freedom rightly, being freed from the penalty of sin. That we no longer live in fear of hell. We no longer have this weight, this terror waiting for us. That we've been freed from the power of sin. That we no longer have to say yes. We can say no. And Father, we've been freed from the pointlessness, the futility of following any man-made system in the futile hope to earn your favor, to be saved, or even to restrain the flesh. So I pray, Father, that we would obey what Paul has said here, that we would stand firm, keep standing firm in that freedom, not allowing anybody to take that freedom from us, because Christ won it for us at the cost of his life. And Father, also pray that we would take seriously that command, and it is a command, to walk in the Spirit, to yield to the Spirit of God, and to do what he bids us, and to follow in his path. And do so not out of law-keeping, not out of fear, not for any other reason than that we love you and we desire to please you, and just out of gratitude that you freed us from the penalty and the power of sin. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.